Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, and we are in the third chapter still. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. We're talking a little bit about what it means to walk or to abide as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the world would have you to believe, that is the Christian world, would have you to believe that the walk as a believer is a walk of righteousness, okay? And we see this preached all the time from pulpits across the world and even here in the United States, where if you're going to be a Christian, you have to show forth your Christianity by doing good, okay? Now, is there anything wrong on its face? Is there anything wrong with good?
No.
Is there anything wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's 100%. I agree with the law fully. The problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem with the law is what? It's me and it's you, okay? We are failures before it, all right? Why did God institute the law? Why did he put it into play? God put it into play to prove righteousness, okay? Well, it's like this. So, you know, if we're going to have a civil society, okay, we have to have some civility, right? Of course, we're seeing civility slip through the cracks faster than a water through a sieve these days, but but that's just the way it is in the world we live in now. I try to just keep my head down and do what I'm going to do, you know, so sure is interesting times to be alive, I'll tell you that. And if you can't laugh about it, you'd cry. But nevertheless, what is involved in civility? Well, we have to have some rules for how to govern one another. All right. So, you know, if you make a, let's say this is the Wild West and we're going to have a homestead situation. So you went out west and you claimed some property and you built yourself a homestead. And you know, how much law enforcement was out there in the Wild West? Very little, unless you had some U.S. military, some cavalry or whatever out there, you know, enforcing things. Okay. You may have had, if there was enough people around, there may have been a sheriff in the area or whatever, but generally you operated according to, you know, some common law type things, you know, so, you know, you wouldn't steal your neighbor's property and you wouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. You know, what would happen back then if all those things happened? Well, you'd likely get shot and buried in the lower 40 somewhere, and then everybody say, well, where's Bob? Well, we haven't seen him in a while. I don't know, you know, Bob acted up, you know. Okay, so, you know, there is such a thing as, you know, when you go through history, you'll see more civilized populations and less civilized populations. And, you know, I was reading an article on the incivility problem that we have in the United States of America. And it used to be that if you're in any given neighborhood in the United States, barring some rough ones, you know, inner city, that kind of thing, inner cities have always been a little rougher here, a little better there, you know, that kind of thing. But you generally walk through any neighborhood in the United States, generally. We're talking about turn of the century all the way through the 50s and 60s. And, you know, you dropped a $20 bill on the ground or a $5 bill on the ground and somebody saw, they usually tell you you dropped your bill and give it back to you. You know, there was a civility that went along with, you know, being an American. And, you know, we see this in the histories where there have been less civilized population and more civilized populations. Now, you know, these days, you know, if you go into a, you know, it seems to be a more diverse neighborhood, quote unquote. I'm going to use that loosely there, and you can interpret that as you want to. You're sort of putting yourself into a precarious situation because certain neighborhoods in the United States have become less civilized. Okay, and why is that? Well, lack of law enforcement. Okay. So, you know, in my homestead example or the country example, that kind of thing, there's usually local law enforcement by consensus if there's no actual presence of police or military in the area. Okay, so people tend to enforce a certain level of civility within themselves so that everybody can get along. By the way, you know, if you're living in a homestead situation, you're likely going to need your neighbor, which is 5 miles away at some point in time. You run out of food or you want to trade some livestock for this or for, you know, need to barter. You're going to have to use them as a friend. And so those things can become advantageous, so you don't want to treat your neighbor poorly. So what does the law do? Well, laws are put in place to make the breaker of the law guilty. Okay? So I can have a law out there that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not rape, pillage, murder, whatever what you want to say that's anti-civilization. You can have all those rules, but without any law enforcement, those rules are broken as if they don't exist. Okay? So if I, you know, steal a car and I'm caught and the police officer drags me to the judge and there's no law in the books to charge me for the stealing of a car, the judge can't do anything for me because he's looking at his books. I don't see any law here where it says it's illegal to steal a car. Yeah, Judge, Your Honor, but he stole my car. Well, I can't charge him with anything because there's no law in the books, so you go free. Okay? The law points out guilt. All right? So, you know, was there sin in the world prior to the law of Moses? You betcha there was. Okay? Absolutely there was. Anybody related to Adam has the very same sin nature of any individual that's ever existed. And so those that are related to Adam are how many people? Everybody, okay? In Adam, all what? All die, okay? The curse of death is imposed upon humanity through the blood of Adam, okay? So the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood, all right? So our blood from Adam is cursed. We have a curse born upon us, and it's been transposed to every single man through posterity. So anybody related to Adam is born with Adam's curse. Adam was born in, or Adam fell into the curse of sin and death by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God could have just left it that way, but he couldn't play out his plan of redemption without pointing out sin, so he had to at some point in time introduce the law. And what does the law do? The law is a ministry of what? Condemnation. It's a ministry of condemnation. And what is the result of condemnation? The soul that sinneth, it shall what?
Die.
That's why we repeat from the pulpit here all the time, the law is a ministry of condemnation and death. So if the law is a ministry of condemnation and death, and there was never a man upon the earth that could possibly keep the law, could salvation possibly be through the law for humanity? Absolutely not. Yet you have Christian preachers out there continually pounding the pulpit saying, you got to be good, you got to be good, you got to be good. And there's 1,000 different ways for them to say it. Well, that's the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil says that by your knowledge of right and wrong, what is that? What is right and wrong? Morality, okay? What is constantly pounded through the pulpit in 99, 44, 100% of the churches out there in the world today? Morality, 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 in one way, shape, or form, okay? Or another. And so through morality, man thinks that he's going to find God. But the problem is, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one, the scripture says. Okay? Turn to, before we go into 2 Corinthians 3 here, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Now, the great preacher of righteousness, the great apostle Paul, how righteous was he as a man? What was the moral makeup of the Apostle Paul? Well, the Saul of Tarsus is the Apostle Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name, okay? He was a Pharisee, the youngest serving member on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was likely the rich young ruler. Of course, he came to the Lord by night and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Of course, what did God say immediately? He set the parameters for the conversation. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Okay? So Jesus Christ, as a man, was pointing out man's... poor guy stuck in his sweatshirt. There you go. All right. Our Lord Jesus Christ was pointing out the folly or the sin of man and the goodness of God right out of the chute. So he set the parameters for the conversation. And he said, Rabbi, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And of course, the good rabbi, our Lord Jesus Christ, said, okay, do this, do that, do the other thing. And, of course, the rich young ruler said, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? And he says, okay. Of course, all those things he did not do perfectly from his youth up, but our Lord let it go. All right. So he was going to get him on one thing. Remember, he was rich. He was young, and he was a ruler. Okay? So, you know, here's the power hierarchy here. When you have your youth, you have your what? Health. Okay, you don't have to worry about health. I have known plenty of rich men in the world that have become unhealthy, or their wife or spouse, whoever it may be, became unhealthy, and they're willing to give up all their riches for their health. Okay? So he didn't have that problem. He had wealth. He was rich. Okay? I was watching a stupid Andrew Tate video. I don't know why I do this to myself. But he's actually quite honest about himself sometimes. He said, I've got $1.6 billion at this point in time in my life. He says, I have 5 Bugattis, I've got 4 Ferraris, I got I don't even know how many Porsches I have. I have 47 supercars. I own property here, there, and everywhere. I can go into a restaurant and buy every single thing on the menu and take one bite and leave, and I don't care, you know. Give me the most expensive thing, you know. He says, I can buy anything that I want, and I can do it so many times that I'll never run out of money. He says, you know how boring this is? I've got nothing to look forward to. Of course, you know, Andrew Tate being a lost man, you know, trying to find happiness and wealth, it ain't there. But once a man has enough money to buy everything that he could possibly desire, what's next? He needs to control you. Okay? Now he's going to become moral. All right? So he's gotten to the point where he can buy anything. Well, what does he feel like when he does that? He feels covetous. You know, I've got nothing to look forward to. I'm not working my way up anymore. I'm at the top. Well, there's nobody up here. There's nothing up here. Everything I have is below me. So now what is he going to do? He's going to excise his power, because he's so intelligent, over you. All right? So we have health, you know, youth, riches, and the next step is power. And of course, Lord Acton was right when he said power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts how? Absolutely. Okay? And so when you have power over someone else, you're excising your own... This is what came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, if they ate of the tree, they were going to be as who? As they're going to be gods. Which is funny, because whose image were they created in? The very image of God. They had all the attributes of God. Okay, so they were created in his image. Is my child in my image? Of my blood? Yes. Adam and Eve. Well, Adam was created... by the, you know, the dust of the earth, the Lord formed man and spoke his breath of life into him, and he became man. So blood of my blood, bone of my bone. Same with his wife. It came from Adam's side. So, by the way, that's why we call it mankind. That's supposed to be, what is that, misogyny, when you're saying that one man is better than a woman or whatever. It's not mankind because men are better. It's mankind because everyone came from the first man. So men and women came from the first man, Adam. Eve came from Adam's side. It had to be that way because the blood of Adam has to course through every single vein of every human that ever lived. So the first woman had to come from man. Of course, after that, all men come from women. All right. So that's why we call it mankind. It's not a misogynistic thing. Of course, the world's got a bitch and moan and groan about everything these days, okay? So we have health, youth, wealth, and we have power. These are all the things that come out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, what came out of that tree? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. I know better than you because I'm so good, okay? So those that believe because they think that they're a higher individual than the rest of the population are going to excise their godlike knowledge upon everyone else and excise power against. There was an interesting line I heard from Christoph. We covered his name last week. The guy that was in Inglourious Basterds, Waltz. Christoph Waltz, I think his name is. He played the Nazi Jew hunter in Inglourious Basterds. Who was the director of that, the filmmaker for that? Yeah, Quentin Tarantino. If I wasn't sitting here preaching to you in the pulpit, I could tell you immediately who it was. All right, Quentin Tarantino film. And he played that role very, very well. He won an Oscar for it, in fact. He was very calm, very calculated, diabolical. His character came off as evil. And he was asked by the interviewer, well, how do you play evil so well? He won an Oscar for it. And he looked at him puzzled, you know, the actor did. What do you mean? The guy asked him, well, how do you play such an evil, diabolical character? And he says, oh, he wasn't evil. Of course, he asked him what that meant. He said, you know, every Nazi thought that they were doing good. That's what Pol Pot thought. That's what Stalin thought. That's what Hitler thought. You know, they were going to bring about through, whether it's socialism, fascism, or communism, good to the world so that everybody can be living in a utopia, but a utopia without God in it. That's what man's been pushing ever since the Way of Cain. Okay, so the Nazis didn't think of themselves as being evil. They didn't just want to destroy the world like everybody thinks they did. They wanted to make the world a perfect place to live in. So they thought they were bringing about good to mankind. Well, there's none good but God. All these thoughts come in and through of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's exactly right. So they thought that our Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner. And, of course, they couldn't pin any kind of sin on him, you know. He was examined of the Herodians. He was examined of the Sadducees. He was examined of the Pharisees. He was examined of the Gentiles. And what was the declaration of Pontius Pilate? I find no fault in this just man. And I'm going to tell you this. That Roman, what do they call them? Proconsul. That was the Roman governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was acting as a prophet at that time. Okay? The Lord used his mouth to declare the truth. I find no fault in this just man. He says, I wash my hands of him. And that was supposed to be an acquittal of the charges at the time. Of course, what did the Jews say? They says, well, he makes himself equal with Caesar, saying that he's king. Okay? So Pontius Pilate thought to himself, okay, I got to do something with this situation. Otherwise, we're going to have a revolt on our hands here. Since he makes himself equal with Caesar, all right, because Caesar, you know, they thought the Roman emperor to be a god, all right? So they didn't want anybody usurping the throne. So since he makes himself equal with Caesar, crucify him. And they allowed him to be crucified. And he had to be crucified by the hands of the Romans, by the way, okay? The Jews don't crucify. The Jews' form of capital punishment is stoning, okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ was not to be stoned, he was to be crucified. We have that prophesied in the scriptures. And so he was crucified on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood. And of course, his blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven after he performed his high priestly ministry. And it remains there to make an intercession or an argument for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to and of him and through and for the saints. Okay? So we have the rich young ruler. Our Lord said to him afterwards, after he said, okay, these first few things that you mentioned, I'm doing fine at, what lack I yet? And he said, if that will be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then what did he say after that? Take up your cross and follow me. Okay? He knew exactly what would convict him. Now, he was guilty of everything else that was mentioned. But all it takes is one sin to convict us. You know, once we understand what we are, and we realize that we're under a curse, what can we do to save ourselves when we fail before the law? Nothing. I'm cursed. I'm condemned. I'm damned. That's what cursed is. Okay? So what's the only thing that we can possibly do? We can say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. So take up your curse. What is the sign of the curse? In the scriptures, you're a cross. So we bear this curse and we follow who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's where we kind of go off the rails sometimes in the world of Christianity. The Christian world wants to define the Christian as one who follows Jesus and follows after his example of righteousness. Now, can anyone, I mean, I think we've covered this already with everything we've said this morning. Can anyone follow after the example of righteousness that's in our Lord Jesus Christ? No. And we're a fool for thinking that, if we do. But yet you have Christian church after Christian church saying, oh, look at the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, do this and do that, and God will be pleased. Yeah, he did. It also says so in the Old Testament. Do this and do that, and God will be pleased. Well, what man can do those things? No man can. Except one Jew. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the stead of humanity in life for you and for me. Okay? He fulfilled all righteousness for you and for me. And when no cause of death was found in him, he bore our judgment upon the cross of Calvary, willingly putting himself upon that cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, so that our sins and iniquities would never be remembered against us again because they were judged in him. He loved us and gave himself for us. So when we see Paul here in Romans chapter 7, you know, Paul was a Jew and, you know, steeped in things Jewish. He had to be, you know, just like the other disciples. You know, it's like when in the, chapter 2 of Galatians, we have, after Paul returned from his first missionary journey, Peter came from Jerusalem to meet Paul, and some of the other Jews came with him. And those were, you know, the disciples that were ministering in, or the apostles that were ministering in Jerusalem along with James, who was the head of the church at Jerusalem. They came to meet Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey. Before we go into Romans 7 here, let's just read that. Galatians chapter 2. Now that I'm taking you all over the place, you're going to have a five-finger hold in your Bible before I'm done here. Okay. Where do I want to go here? Okay. Let's just start at the beginning of chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And this was because of the prophecy from Agabus about a dearth that was in the land, so that an offering could be made to the disciples at Jerusalem, the believers there. And went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. So what were they doing? The Jews came into their quarters where they were staying and peeped through cracks in the door or in the window or whatever to try and catch them naked to see whether their penises were circumcised or not. That's what was happening there, okay? Because the Jews required circumcision. And, of course, what was circumcision for? It was a sign for the removal of the flesh at the source of the seed, all right? Now, the flesh is that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. So through faith in the promise of Christ at the time of the Old Testament through the sacrificial system, the flesh was removed from an individual when he realized that he was not the answer for his sin problem, but the offering of God was the answer for his sin problem, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the abandonment of the flesh is the abandonment of that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, and that's why the rite of circumcision was imposed upon Abraham and his family. So the Jews came in to spy out their liberty to see if they were circumcised or not. Now we have verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, these aren't two different gospels. There's one gospel. What's the gospel? The good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work in our behalf. So Paul was sent to the heathen or the Gentiles, and Peter and the rest of the apostles were sent to the Jewish brethren or the Gentiles to preach the same gospel. That's what he's saying here. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually and Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they should go under the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. So the Jews in Jerusalem were excommunicated from Jewish society because of their belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they couldn't, in Jerusalem, they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they were excommunicated from the synagogue system, they were excommunicated from society. And so that's why when the Jewish church at Jerusalem first came together, they had all things common, because in order to survive, they had to put all they had into one pot and then distribute it to the necessity of the saints. And that, you know, we have this idea that Christian churches are supposed to be ran as socialistic enterprises. That's not true. This was required for their survival right out of the chute. Okay? And our Lord made sure there was enough there to go around. And so, you know, as Paul went around and planted churches in Asia Minor and in Europe, you know, he collected offerings for the saints at Jerusalem, because what they received in Asia Minor and Europe originated with the saints in Jerusalem. And so an offering was collected and brought back to them. Okay, so verse 10. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch. Now, between verse 10 and verse 11, we have Paul and Barnabas' entire first missionary journey. Okay? So several years went by here. So when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Okay? So if you're a Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all right, we are supposed to be bound with one spirit and one doctrine, and we are one in who? Christ. In Christ, right? Okay. So whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, are we under any kind of law as believers in Jesus Christ? No, we're free from the law, okay? Now, under law, a Jew was to have no dealings with a Gentile. And why is that? The Jew was to have no dealings with the Gentiles because the Gentiles were pagans. Okay? And people have a tendency to settle down. And when the Jews settled down with Gentiles, every single time we look in the Old Testament and see where Jews settled down with Gentiles, what happened? They got married. Okay? They married Gentile wives, or vice versa, and they took upon the Gentile gods, and they strayed away from the true and living God. That's why in the Jewish scriptures, we have the Jews in periods of great faith and revival, and then we have them slipping away. Then we go through periods of great faith and revival, and then they slip away again and again and again and again. And it's always because of intermingling with the Gentile nations. All right? So our Lord says, touch not the unclean thing, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Right? Now, what were they supposed to, what was Saul supposed to do by the command of Samuel to the Amalekites? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Every man, every woman, every child, every beast, and burn all their shit. Excuse me, that's the lumberman coming out at me. Burn all their stuff. I work at a sawmill. Burn all their material items, excuse me. All right? I can say that because of the Amalekites, because they were a bunch of dirty rotten, you know, so, no, I'm kidding. Okay. They're supposed to destroy them completely, utterly destroy the Amalekites. If I drop one of those every now and then, I get your attention again, right? So, okay, I'll stop being embarrassed now. So what happened? Well, the battle's fought, and Samuel comes along, and he goes to Saul, and he says, did you do what the Lord commanded? And Saul says, yes, I've done everything the Lord commanded. And then Samuel says, well, why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear the lamentation of the women? Why is there evidence of there being Amalekites and their stuff around still? You know, what does Saul say? Oh, I've fulfilled the word of the Lord, and we've saved the very best of the Amalekites to make offerings unto the Lord. You know. Well, let's go back a little bit further. Okay, so we have the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, okay? Now, what was shown to Adam and Eve how to please God? Well, they sinned, and what happened first? They attempted to make themselves aprons or, you know, garments of leaves, which is a tenuous covering at best. And that speaks of man's attempt to try and keep himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. You know, my goodness is a tenuous covering at best. Okay? I have no goodness that I can offer to God. I'm naked before him of whom I have to do. Okay? Whether I've got something on or not, God can see through to who I actually am. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And so what God do? He says, okay, what you have done is not going to be sufficient to please me. So we're going to sacrifice a lamb, and we're going to clothe you with the skin of an innocent victim. All right? Who did that lamb represent? That was a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was required to make those skins? That lamb had blood in him, didn't he? Okay. Well, if you're going to eat an animal, and I know this because I'm a salmon fisherman, the best meat you're going to eat is meat that has been bled. Okay? So if you hook a salmon and you bonk it in the head, and you don't want the meat to be riddled with blood that settles in the veins and capillaries in the meat and that kind of thing, you bleed the fish first. I usually bleed them and stick them in a bucket and let the blood come out. And later on when you fillet the fish up, it's nice, meat's nice and clean. Well, you do that with when you kill a mammal as well. Okay? Or you know, it's good. That's why it's nice to get a good heart shot so that the animal bleeds out first. Okay? Well, if you're going to kill a farm animal, you know, and this is what they used to do. They used to hang animals upside down and then slit their throats, like a pig or a cow or a chicken or whatever. Of course, the Humane Societies got involved. They said, oh, it's inhumane. We need to shock them first or shoot them in the head. And then well, it's easier to bleed an animal when the heart's still pumping. Now, this may seem callous to those that aren't used to this kind of thing, okay? But if your heart's pumping, and I mean, we all saw the video of Charlie Kirk. What came out of his neck when he got shot? That blood was pouring on out. Okay, he bled out right there. Not to make that fresh in everybody's mind, but that's what happens, okay? So by the shedding of blood, all right, the animal's put to death. And that makes the meat palatable and that kind of thing. So it's got a practical use as well. Now, as far as the blood is concerned, we mentioned this during the first part of the service. The life of the flesh is where? This is Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. And what does it say there? I've given it unto you as an atonement upon the altar. Well, whose blood is the only appropriate and proper atonement for the altar? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that lamb, our Lord, shed the blood, which speaks of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for humanity. And then he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an innocent victim, that lamb. Okay? And that represented the covering of God, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that you and I take upon ourselves when we trust or have faith in the fact that the blood of Christ was shed for you and me. Okay? So our Lord showed them the picture of salvation right then and there in the garden. Now, how do you suppose Abel knew to take one of the firstlings of his flock and do the same thing as an offering unto God? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Adam, being the patriarch of his own family, preached to his sons, and they had daughters too, okay, how to please God. We please God by faith in what his provision for life is, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was given to them by and through a type at the time, because Christ had not yet been crucified. So the Lord made provision in the animal that was to be given for sacrifice to point forward to the person and work of Christ in their behalf. So when Adam and Eve trusted Christ as their Savior, they did so looking forward to the provision of God for salvation. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know that the Christ would come in around, 4,000 years from then, 2,000 years from us, at the exact point in time, what Jerusalem would be like, or even where Jerusalem was, or anything like that. They believed in the provision of God for salvation. Justification by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness. Whose righteousness was accounted unto them? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, just like his righteousness was accounted unto you and me. Okay? So, when Cain brought forth the fruits of his labor, well, where did he bring them forth from? He was a farmer. So he brought them forth from the earth. I wrote about this in my pastor's corner. In what state is the earth after the sin of Lucifer? It's cursed. It's fallen. It's in a state of sin. So he took that which is cursed, and he offered it unto God for acceptance. Well, that's just like us offering ourselves to God in our own moral righteousness. We're cursed, and we cannot possibly offer that which is cursed to God for acceptance. And that's what Saul was doing when he disobeyed God. He was offering to God that which was cursed, the Amalekites. It represented the flesh. It represented the pride of life. It represented the work of the devil. It represented the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what did Samuel do? He says, bring Agag in here. I want to talk to him for a minute. Okay? Of course, he cursed Samuel and told him that there was going to be another king because he disobeyed God and all that kind of stuff. Samuel went crazy, and eventually Samuel tried to kill David. He killed all the priests. Saul tried to kill... I transpose the names. Saul was told that he wasn't going to be king and that David was going to be king. Okay? And so Saul got upset and tried to kill David. Was chucking spears at him and stuff when he was playing his harp, and killed all the priests because they wouldn't lie and declare Samuel to, or Saul to be king. And, you know, Saul had all kinds of problems. Nevertheless, he ended up dying. And David became king. So the word of God became true. It always does. Okay? So when Samuel asked for Agag to become in because he was held prisoner, what did Agag say? Surely the bitterness of death has passed. Can't we just be reasonable men here and work out some kind of amicable solution? You know. So Samuel took his sword and did what? Hacked that old Amalekite into little bits and pieces. You know. And that's where the flesh belongs. In the presence of our Lord, okay, and because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh is utterly destroyed. Yeah. And the Amalekites and Agag represented the flesh. And we can't please God in the flesh. You know, if we're in the flesh, we're attempting to keep the law. But there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, we got three more minutes here. Let's read verse 12. For before that certain came from James, we're in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Hi, guys. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew himself and withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now, Barnabas just got back from Paul's first missionary journey where they preached righteousness, not in accordance with the law, but justification in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the behalf of men because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses all men from sin, and not by works of righteousness which we've done. Okay? So he's contradicting everything he preached on his first missionary journey by doing this. But religiosity is a very strong force. You know? All right? So he became, you know, capitulated and started acting the Jew. And so he said here, in verse 19, Paul said, but when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, were the Gentiles under law? No, they never were. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that was the Jewish perspective, by the way, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall how much flesh be justified? Justified. No flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I do what? I make myself a transgressor. So, as believers in Jesus Christ, how do we approach the law? Well, we can try to put ourselves back under it. Key word there is try. You can try to put yourselves back under it, and what's the result going to be? Remember, the law is a ministry of what? Condemnation and death. Okay? So when Paul tries to put himself back under law in the 7th chapter of Romans, and I'll read just a couple verses from there, and then we'll quit. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to have to start making these messages an hour and a half long. So, the law is a ministry of condemnation and death. Okay? So, he says here, well, I'll just read through it. It'll take me about 2 minutes. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, okay, the sin revived. What is the sin? The sin is the iniquity. It's the iniquity of Adam, okay? In Adam, we received a sin nature, and we received this essence or idea that we want to justify ourselves by our own moral goodness. That's what man's continually trying to do. Okay? All right. So, let's read it again, and I'll explain. For I was alive without the law once, that was through salvation, but when the commandment came, the sin, or his nature to sin, revived, and he did what? He died. He put himself back under law, and the law did its job. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law for us. And we have righteousness in him. It's his imputed righteousness we receive for acceptance and not the righteousness of ourselves because we don't have any. All right? So it was ordained to life. The problem is we don't have enough of capability to make it our source of life. We're failures before the law. So he says here, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So that's my objective view too. I tried to put myself back under law once after I was saved. It didn't work out very well. I made myself a fool. For the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Okay? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And that's right. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. But the sin, our sin nature that we received from our father Adam, that it might appear sin. Okay, remember how we made the example this morning that if you steal a car and the policeman arrests you and you go to the judge and the judge is looking through the books, but there happens to be no law against stealing a car, what does the judge have to say? Well, you're free to go. You know, you may have committed a nasty infraction under your fellow man, but there's no law in the books to charge you. I can't make you guilty of it. So, where no law is what? No transgression. So that's why he wrote this. But the sin, that it might appear sin, okay, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly or obviously sinful. That's what that means. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal. Sold under the sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. Or what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing. That do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. You know, this makes believers in Jesus Christ seem like a bunch of schizophrenics, doesn't it? It's kind of true, okay? But then it is no more I that do it, but the sin, or that sin nature that's within me, deceiving me, that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. Okay? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that's what I do, that do I, or that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. You know, my sin nature often has command over me. I find then a law or a consistency that when I would do good, the evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the spiritual man, or the born-again man. Okay, we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. Now, have you ever been to this point? We're going to read this verse. And I've been here many a time. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Okay. Yeah. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. I've already been delivered. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's just the way that we are, folks. We're sinners. This is why we call ourselves this. We are sinners saved by what? Grace. We don't deserve it, but we have it because our Lord loved us and gave himself for us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the fact that the scriptures proclaim this love to us over and over and over again. And it's a message that we never get tired of hearing. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.